together with me, you can, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I suspect some of you may just like to listen, which of course is fine. Some of you would like to read along. So I'll be reading from the ESV, 1 Samuel chapter 4. What an amazing gift God's word is. Not only did the Holy Spirit inspire this and speak through the prophets, but God has preserved his word for us so that we may have it now, so many thousands of years later, so that we too may know him and love him and trust him. So let's receive his word as we ought to, with faith and hope and love. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory of God has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Let's pray together. God of goodness and mercy, of gentleness and kindness, of righteousness and faithfulness, be the light of our salvation and sustain our souls by your holy word. Help us to see Jesus, to trust and worship him as we gather to hear your word by your Spirit. Amen. This may be just about the most obvious thing that can be said in a church service, but God wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him truly, as we should know him, as is fitting. He wants us to know his character. He wants us to know his ways. He wants us to know his laws. He wants us to know his promises. But instead of worshiping and serving him, so often we simply use him. We can treat him as a power to be harnessed, as a power to be harnessed for our own advantages, for our own privileges. We can use God, and maybe we are more interested in controlling God rather than serving him and submitting to him. And once we get what we want, right, we put him back on the shelf, and we go about with our lives until we reach the next crisis or difficulty or whatever, and then we get him back out, and we ask him to do what he's supposed to do, and then we put him back. And sometimes this attitude can be really obvious, right? Maybe you've even said certain things. Sometimes it can be incredibly subtle. How many times have you said this to yourself? Surely the Lord wants me to have this or that, as if we know and understand everything God wants for us. Or maybe we have even put his own reputation on the line. He has to do certain things because of his character. One clue that we might be more interested in using God rather than serving God is that we get angry with God when he doesn't give us what we want. That's a fairly decent clue that your heart is probably in the wrong place. Our relationship with the Lord is conditional. As long as he gives me what I want, as long as my life is going okay, I will serve him. And the underlying implication is, so he better give me what I want. Well, there are two songs that we can sing. The first song is the song of faith. And it is this: O Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy to be loved and worshiped and served. And then there is the song of superstition that says, O Lord, you are useful to me. You can see the difference between those two. A right relationship with God is, of course, the first one. That we would sing and live before God in a way where he is worthy to be loved and served and trusted and obeyed and submitted to. Not when it's going well only, and not when it's going bad, but in all situations and in all circumstances. And 1 Samuel chapter 4 shows us what happens when God's people try to use him to do what they want. And 1 Samuel 4 reminds us of the lengths that God is willing to go through so that we would know him properly. And he will use his freedom in 1 Samuel chapter 4 to show who he really is to a people who would rather use him. So the story begins with this introduction that Samuel is once again ministering as a prophet. This is a very important statement because God has been silent for a long time in the book of Samuel. And now we have the establishment that there is a prophet in Israel, and everybody knows it. And then verse 2 seems out of place, but then it says, now Israel went off to war. Now, the connection between reminding us that Samuel is a prophet in Israel, and then Israel then goes off to war, is because it is customary and ordinary. You will see this throughout the Old Testament, that when Israel goes to war, they ought to hear God's word regarding that battle. Should they go to war? And guess who is there to answer that question? Samuel. He is a prophet. He is the one that God has given to Israel to be his spokesperson. And guess what they don't do? They do not consult Samuel. They go off to war. And the first battle, the Philistines, of course, one of three major nemesis to Israel, right? Egypt being number one, Egypt is even mentioned here, Babylon, and then the Philistines, right? These seem to be the three favorite enemies in the Old Testament, and they get thumped as they go to war, and 4,000 people die. And of course, as is natural, as they return from the battle and they come back to Israel, as they begin to lick their wounds, they look to the elders for support. They look for the elders for understanding and for direction. And of course, the elders ask the natural question, why has God defeated us today? Isn't that an interesting statement? Right? They go off to war against the Philistines, and yet the elders are keen enough to say, okay, God is up to something here because we lost. They can see the Lord's hand. They can see that God is doing something, and that they actually confess the right thing, but they completely misunderstand what he's actually doing. Right? In Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and a number of other places, we see a very important connection between war and Israel. If Israel does what God wants, right? If they seek the prophets, if they hear God's word and he tells them to go to the battle, God says, look, I will fight for you. I will be out in front and I will be leading the charge. And so you can see this over and over. The Battle of Jericho, right, is one of the major issues. There's no fight at all. They simply surround the city. They praise God and God does his thing and wipes them out. That's sort of the model of how it ought to go, as they trust God, they obey him, and do his will and his purpose. That's what's supposed to happen. But thus far, this book hasn't been all that kind to Israel in 1 Samuel. Eli is ineffective as a priest. Hophni and Phinehas are absolute scoundrels. The description of Hophni and Phinehas defies what you could even imagine people doing, beating the people up and taking their money as they're giving it into the offering. Can you imagine if pastor or elders came to you guys and started beating you up to give more money and then just pocketing that money? Things are not going real well in Israel. And they've just been thumped, and they can see God's hand, and even the elders identify, look, God is up to something. This is what we should see. A call by the elders to prayer, a call by the elders to fasting, a call by the elders to repentance and soul-searching and confession and crying out to God, oh God, forgive us, right? As we look at all of the ways in which we are not doing what you told us to do, we haven't listened to your prophets and all that sort of stuff. And the elders should be leading the way. And so they admit that God's hand is against them, but it doesn't lead to a proper response of repentance. Instead, what they do is they call for the Ark of the Covenant. That was the problem. It's not us. What we need is the Ark. Now, the Ark is a box, right? It's about 2 by 2 by 4, and it's overlaid with gold. It's a very special thing in Israel. Even the description of it here, that it's, in a sense, it's like God's throne. I like to think of it of the three R's of the box. It is the place of God's rule, right? This is where he sits enthroned. It is the place of God's revelation, because it's inside of this where God's law is and the covenant, the book of the covenant. And it's the place of God's reconciliation. The top is the mercy seat where the high priest puts the blood and on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the Ark of the Covenant is God's rule and his revelation and his reconciliation. So on the one hand, right, you can completely understand why the elders say that's what we need here. We need God's rule, we need God's revelation, and we need God's mercy. Now, the Lord isn't in the box, but the Lord is clearly associated with the box. But there's this little clue that things are not as they appear. So while it may not be shocking that the ark comes to help, notice who's leading the procession. Hophni and Phinehas. If Hophni and Phinehas are doing anything, it's probably not the right thing to do. And yet here they are, leading the procession of the ark. That's a little clue that things are not going to go as maybe expected. The entire underlying assumption of this whole thing is that the ark will do what they want it to do. Or to put it another way, the Lord will do what he wants them to do. They want him to win. They want to have victory. And in order to get what they want, they will use the Lord to get it. Now, I want you to think a little bit deeper about this. I want you to think what's actually happening as they use the Lord. What they are doing is they are putting God's reputation on the line. Yes, they are trying to control him. Yes, they are using him for their own goals and for their own ends. But they are putting his reputation on the line. Notice how God's reputation is the focus of this through the rest of that middle part of the chapter. What happens when the rest of Israel sees the procession and sees the Ark of the Covenant come into the camp? They begin to rejoice. They're excited, and this loud, thunderous applause and rejoicing, right? Because they know that God is mighty and powerful and that he will gain the victory. What do the Philistines do? They start shaking in their boots. They've heard the stories of what happened to the Egyptians. They've heard the stories of Og and Sihon. They've heard all of the other places where God has won these amazing victories. And they look at the ark and they're like, that is the God that did all of this. And so they have their own rah-rah session. It's a little bit different. They tell each other to cowboy up. It's time to get mean. It's time to get nasty, right? So they're trying to sort of pump themselves up against all odds. They will defeat God. That's what Israel's doing, is they are putting God's reputation on the line. And Israel is convinced that they will win, since the ark is there. And after all, what would we expect God to do? Keep up his reputation. Right? The same God who brought them out of Egypt is the God who is here. And as soon as the Lord gets involved with the ark, it gets worse. They suffer a greater defeat at the hands of the Philistines than they did in the first battle. They are scattered in all directions, each to his own home, and instead of 4,000, 30,000 people die, including Hophni and Phinehas. Israel has been defeated. And so much for God's power. He was supposed to thrash the Philistines. He was supposed to bring victory to his people. But the ark made no positive difference in the outcome of the battle at all. In fact, The Lord has been defeated and captured, and he has been carted off to be going to be put in the temple of the other gods of the Philistines. Saints, you cannot read 1 Samuel 4 without hearing this, this announcement by God. I will not be used by my people. I will not be controlled by my people. I won't. And he is willing to lay down his reputation to show it. Because it's more important that his people know him than that his people use him. That's what they need. They need to understand who God actually is. Not a God to be controlled, not a God to be used, but a God to be trusted and a God to be served. Not only that, but Israel is cherry-picking the parts of God that they like. How often do we do this as well? In this case, what did they really want from God? What they wanted was his power, right? What they wanted was his divine intervention. That's what they really wanted. But what were they setting aside to get that power? God's holiness, God's righteousness. And the proof of that is that they didn't consult Samuel again because they don't really care what God has to say about it, and they didn't repent before God. They didn't repent of their own sins. They were more interested in God's power than in who God actually was. They did not regard him as holy. Here is Hophni and Phinehas leading God's presence into the battle. There's nothing holy about that at all. There's nothing righteous about that at all. They didn't even want that part of who God is because they weren't acting particularly righteous themselves. But God will not be manipulated. God will not be controlled. He is the I am that I am. He told Moses, I will be who I will be. He cannot be less than who he is. He cannot be separated into parts. Well, I like that part and I like that part. God, you can keep that and I like this part. God cannot be separated into parts. He is the holy and living and true God who exercises his power and might and grace and mercy. And so as the battle comes to an end and Israel has been scattered, comes this war-torn man to bring the news of what has happened. And Eli, old Eli, is waiting by the road because he's anxious to hear what has happened with the Ark of God in the battle. He is old, he is fat, he is blind. His physical description really is an indication of his spiritual and mental state. He's not in a good place. He hasn't been in a good place for a long time, evidenced by his inability to even deal with his own two sons. He has lost his courage to do what is right, and his physical condition is very much an indication of sort of his emotional and mental and spiritual situation. And he is a large man, and as soon as he hears what has happened to the ark, he is distressed, he is shocked, he falls off his chair, he is so heavy he breaks his neck and dies. Phinehas' wife also hears. So this is Eli's daughter-in-law. She also hears about Eli, about her husband, and about the news, and she is close to giving birth. But she is so racked with trauma and difficulty that it induces her labor, and right then and there she gives birth. Right? The entire scene is fairly gruesome. She is so overcome with lament that she can't take it. And a baby is born. And the day of birth becomes a testimony, highlighting the terrible tragedy of what has just happened. Ichabod. The child embodies the real tragedy of what is going on. Where is the glory? Or there is no glory, or the glory has departed, right? The name Ichabod can mean a number of things here, but clearly it is a lament regarding the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark has been captured, the glory of the Lord has been carried off and defeated, and Israel is worse off now than it was before. And the child, it sort of embodies or becomes a sign of this tragedy of these events. Saints, what is Israel left with without God's presence? What else is there? Or let me put it this way, what is the church without the presence of her Lord? It's just a gathering of people. That's it. And so Ichabod embodies the real tragedy, the real devastation, is that the presence of God has left. It's departed from them. He will not be used. He will not be manipulated. So let's go back to where we started. There are two songs. Lord, you are useful to me. Or Lord, you are worthy. The Lord wants us to know him, to trust him and not manipulate him, to honor him and not coerce him, to obey him and not to use him. And 1 Samuel chapter 4 tells us that God is so interested, so committed to us knowing him rightly, to us trusting him and loving him, that he is willing to suffer shame and defeat so that we would know him. He is willing to look weak. He is willing to look like a failure in order that we would love him and trust him. Doesn't 1 Samuel 4 look like he's failed? Doesn't he look weak? That the Philistines could overcome him? Right? And now he is a prisoner of war in the camp of the Philistines, soon to be carted off into their temples. Eli thinks God has lost. That's why he falls off his chair. Phinehas' wife thinks that she has lost. That's why she goes into birth. The Israelites think that God has lost because they begin to lament themselves. The Philistines think that they have won because they have carted the ark off, and no doubt they are celebrating and singing and rejoicing that they have won a mighty victory today. But is this a defeat? For those who have eyes to see, we know that God is up to something. Now, if we were to read the first three chapters, you remember that one of the first things God spoke through Samuel, something Samuel did not want to tell Eli, is Samuel told Eli, look, God is going to kill both of your children. He didn't want to tell Eli. Who wants to give that sort of news to a dad, especially to somebody as much as Samuel loved Eli? Who wants to deliver that sort of news? And the sign that God was with Samuel and the sign that God's word was being accomplished is God told Samuel that both of them would die on the same day. This isn't just like they're going to die someday. This is God will intervene and will kill Hophni and Phinehas. And so 1 Samuel 4 isn't a defeat for God, though it looks like it is. Rather, 1 Samuel 4 is him fulfilling his word and accomplishing his purposes. He said he would kill them. And so what does he do? He allows the whole thing to play out. And there are Hophni and Phinehas up to their shenanigans, up to their wickedness, right? They're the ones prancing and parading through. And God is like, I'm doing all of this to fulfill the word that I spoke. He will be regarded as holy. He will be regarded as righteous. And he is willing to let all of this unfold to demonstrate that he's actually in control of the whole thing. That he is doing exactly what he said he would do. Is this a defeat before the Philistines? Well, they may think it is, but what's about to happen? Samuel, doesn't God go into the other temples and don't the idols fall on their faces before him? Is that a defeat? No. This is God going behind enemy lines. Right? This is the true and the living God who is willing to suffer the apparent shame and defeat of battle so that he can go behind enemy lines and make idols fall on their faces before him. This is who God is. This is who God is for Israel. And this is who Jesus is for us. The same Jesus here in 1 Samuel 4 is the same Jesus who came into this world. And just think about the cross. What does the cross look like? For those who cannot see, for those who do not understand, what does the cross look like? It looks like a guy who is getting absolutely trashed in this world. Beaten, thumped, absolutely devastated, humiliated, shamed, taunted. It looks like he's being defeated. Not only that, but he has to suffer the ridicule of having his reputation being put back on the line. Do you remember what they say to him on the cross? Look, if you are the Son of God, then get yourself down from there. Prove yourself. Isn't that what Israel is doing to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Even on the cross, he subjects himself to the humiliation and shame of his reputation before his own people. And just like Samuel 4, where Israel hears about all this and they're devastated, what happens when the disciples see the cross unfold? They're shattered. They're devastated. We thought this was going to be the one. We thought he was going to be our deliverer. But he was shamefully crucified. But saints, is the cross a defeat? No. Not in any sense of the term. The cross is God's plea. The cross is God's plea to us in our sin. Don't use me. Don't coerce me. Don't manipulate me. Trust me. Love me. Serve me. This is what I'm willing to go through for that. I'm ready. This is where he shows himself perfectly and fully to us. The Lord loves you so much that he is willing to suffer the shame of the cross in order that you would know who he really is. Not someone to accomplish your goals and your agenda, but to be served and blessed and honored. Beloved, Jesus is not a rabbit's foot. He's not a talisman. He's not power that we wield when we want something done. Jesus is your Lord who freely and sovereignly laid down his life for you, for your good, for your liberation, for your freedom, for your deliverance, so that you would know him, that you would confess his name, that you would worship him and serve him. Beloved, there is only one song we should sing. Lord, you are worthy. Worthy of everything I have, everything that I am. And Lord, I give it to you. So saints, trust the Lord. Your God gave his life for you. Serve him and love him. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for all of the ridiculous ways in which we use you, try to manipulate you and coerce you, all of the ridiculous ways in which we put your reputation on the line in our own lives. We thank you for your patience and for your kindness with us. This sin is not new to us. It is just simply something your people have been doing generation after generation, and it is our turn to repent of that. It is our turn to love you and trust you and to serve you and not demand and manipulate and use you. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you that this is how we know you. This is how we trust you. This is how we love you, that you would give your life for us. And so forgive our sins and make us into a people that you would have us to be, that we may be your faithful servants and disciples here in this world, that we may love you for who you are, as the great God of mercy, of compassion and grace, and the God of holiness and righteousness. And may we trust your hand in all things. Father, hear us and answer us, we pray. Amen.